Let's go again to Matthew chapter 10. You'll remember in this section, the Lord is presenting a series of difficulties that believers may face and the assurances, comfort that he gives them. And we've seen a couple of these already. First of all, in verses 16, 17, and 18, he told them that they would be opposed by church leaders, synagogues, the religious organization of the day, as well as political leaders, governors and kings. But they should not worry, because the Lord will teach them what to speak. And then in verse 21, the second difficulty was that this would not just be official persecution, it would be personal. Family members would oppose them, and all men would oppose them. But they were not to be fearful of this, because if they were steadfast to the end, he would come to them as the Son of Man, something that actually happened in the first instance at his resurrection, when he came and declared to them that he had received the authority that God had promised to him. And so now we begin at verse 24 with the third accusation, the third difficulty that they must face. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So that's the third difficulty and the third reassurance. I'll read you the fourth difficulty. We won't completely finish it today, but we will get into it. In verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior's candid description of what awaits those who truly serve him. And thank you as well for his comforting reassurances to us. Lord, you have done as you please in how you manage this world, and you have ordained that we must, through much tribulation, enter into your kingdom. And we pray that you will give us strength to be worthy of you as these things unfold. And help us, Lord, always to be grateful to you for the provision that you make, for your protection and care. We commit our study to you now in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions. There is a general tactic of the adversary here in verse 25. What is it? And can we think of some examples from Scripture of where the adversary uses this tactic, besides the ones that are recorded of our Lord? Verses 26 to 31, in comforting the disciples and reassuring them about this tactic, repeat three times the expression, fear not. And I will suggest to you that each of those fear nots is a different reassurance designed to answer the difficulty of verse 25 and 26, or verse 24 and 25. So we want to pay attention to how each of those fear nots responds to the difficulty. Verse 28 says that we are to fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's worth pausing there and asking whether it's appropriate for believers who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, totally apart from their own merit, whether it's appropriate for them to fear God. This sounds like something that would be maybe not appropriate to the era in which we live. So I want to think about whether we are indeed to fear God. The reassurance continues with verses 32 and 33 about confessing the Lord before men. We often quote these verses in isolation, but I want to think with you about how they relate to the difficulty that the Lord has just presented. I don't believe these are just random verses strung together like pearls on a necklace. They're beautiful pearls, but they really make sense together. So how do verses 32 and 33 help respond to what we saw back in verses 24 and 25? Then we have the third challenge, or the fourth challenge that they face, and that is the need to choose between family and God. Is this new? Or has this been characteristic of believers in other ages, in the Old Testament, for example? This passage has a lot in common with some verses in Luke 14, which, however, were spoken on a different occasion. And so I want to set the two side by side with you, see how they're alike, how they're different. I think by comparing them, we'll be able to understand what it means for our conduct to be unworthy of Christ. We'll have a better sense for what he's talking about there. And then there are three statements about unworthiness here. We are told in verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy. He that loveth son or daughter is not worthy. He that taketh not his cross is not worthy. Another repetition. We had, first of all, fear not, fear not, fear not. Now we have is not worthy, is not worthy, is not worthy. What progression is there as we move through the is not worthy statements? How do those build on one another? Our fundamental assumption here, fundamental observation, is that this passage is an echo of a commissioning scene that we see throughout the Old Testament, and in particular that it reminds us of the time when God commissioned Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. Moses' commissioning differs from many other commissionings in that while they generally do include a description of difficulty and some reassurance for difficulty, in Moses' case there were four such objections and then responses by the Lord. And I think in answer to that, our Lord structures his commissioning of his disciples here in that same way. He considers four difficulties and gives four responses. We've studied the first two difficulties, describing the scope of the opposition. Religious councils, secular kings, expanding down to the individual private family and then outward to all men. Now in verse 24, we begin to see some of the tactics that the adversary uses. And he warns us that we are going to be subject to the same kinds of opposition that he was. This is something that he repeated in the upper room at the end of his time with the disciples in John chapter 15. Remember the word that I said unto you, which he says here in Matthew, and he also said earlier in John. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They will persecute you because they're persecuting me and because you represent me. If you follow me faithfully, then you should expect the same kind of opposition that I receive. And in particular, he draws their attention to one form of opposition. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Now, Beelzebub is the name for the devil that was common among the Jews. And it's what was happening was that the Jews were looking at what the Lord Jesus did, and they were saying, this man is in league with Satan. We saw this already at the end of chapter 9. I look back there when he cast out a devil and the dumb person was able to speak. In 9:34, the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. He's using Satan to cast out Satan. And we'll see this again in chapter 12, verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, this is a particular instance of a very subtle attack of the adversary, which is to take something that we're doing for the sake of Christ and try to make us feel guilty about it, to try to accuse us of actually being wicked. The adversary wants to get us to question our own spiritual judgment. He wants us to... well, maybe you're not as good as you think you are. All this business about righteousness, you know, you're not righteous. You're unrighteous. Now, you've got to be careful here. We have a conscience for a purpose, and a believer's conscience ought to be very tender. But we should also be aware that the adversary wants to make us feel guilty and defeated so that we will shut up, not speak out for him. Often, the adversary will take a holier-than-thou position. This is not new. In Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah was speaking to the people and saying, this temple is going to be destroyed. You, once upon a time, put all your trust in the tabernacle at Shiloh, and the Lord let the Ark of the Covenant be captured in battle, and that tabernacle was done away with. You were defeated. And this temple is no better. The Babylonians are going to come, they're going to burn it down. That was true. That's what happened. But the priest said, that's blasphemy. You're of the devil. You're not speaking for God. You're speaking for the other side spiritual. They tried to accuse him of being ungodly. They tried to just turn the tables on him. Same thing happened with Stephen. He was stoned on a charge of blasphemy against the temple, a charge that he was not honoring God according to the requirements of the Old Covenant. So this is a long-standing technique of the adversary, and it's very current as well. In our modern age, we are dealing with an ethics of acceptance, where a loving attitude implies that you will accept any choices that other people make in goodwill, because after all, they're making their choices and running their lives the way they think they ought to run them. If you criticize the choices that other people make in any way, you are morally defective. Because your moral duty is to accept the choices that other people make. Now, there is a paradox here that is worthy of the German mathematician Gödel, because what they are doing, of course, is making a moral judgment about your choices. They're saying, you must not criticize other people's choices, because other people's choices are sacrosanct. Very well, then, my choices are sacrosanct too. You get your hands off my choices. But, of course, that doesn't apply. They can criticize you, but you're not allowed to criticize others. But the tactic is exactly the same. It is accusing us of being in league with the devil. It is trying to persuade us that we are not serving the Lord, that we're really on the other side. And again, when the adversary does this, we need to be in the scriptures, on our knees with the Lord, and make sure that we are pleasing to him. The flesh is powerful. We can stumble. We need to be humble and contemplate these things. But when all is said and done, we need to recognize that this is a tactic of the adversary. And he will try to shut us up. He'll try to silence us by accusing us of wickedness, of, in fact, not serving the Lord, of serving the devil. In response to that, we have verses 26 to 33. And the last three members that we have here each have a triple element in them. So in this reassurance, we have three times, fear not in verse 26, fear not. Verse 28, verse 31, fear not. See the three fear nots? Then the next difficulty, which is the last one, he speaks of being worthy of him. Verse 37, worthy of me. Again at the end, worthy of me. Verse 38, worthy of me. And in verses 40 to 42, once again we have a triple. We didn't read this morning, but if you look ahead there in verse 41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So there's these triples in these last three sections as the Lord draws to a close. He's using this repetition, this triple repetition, to help develop his thought. In the two that I've studied, which are the third reassurance and then the fourth difficulty, that repetition builds. It's used to organize the statement, help us follow the logic. And I expect it will as well in verses 40 to 42 when we get there. So in this case, the reassurance is fear not. The enemy is trying to accuse you of being in league with the devil. When he does that, do not be cowed. Do not draw back. Do not be afraid. And he gives three answers to reassure us. The first answer is, fear them not therefore, them, those who accuse you of being in league with the devil, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. False accusations are often based on lies, and often we're not able to directly disprove those lies. If someone spreads slander about a conversation in which only we and that person were involved, it's a he said, she said type of a situation. There's no way to prove that the other person is distorting the truth in order to make you look bad. But the Lord's assurance here is all the secrets are going to be revealed someday. God knows all things. He's going to make all things known. The principle here is one that Paul sets forth in Romans 2:16 when he talks about the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. He knows the secrets. And before his judgment seat, all the secrets are going to be laid out. So people will accuse us, and we may not be able to give firm proof that they are wrong. But there is a judgment day coming before God when he will make these things clear. This is not just a defense for us in this situation. It is a fundamental principle of how the Lord runs his organization. This is a baseline policy for the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the next verse says. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Your adversaries will make use of secret information to try to discredit you. There is to be nothing secret about your ministry. There was a movement in the second century called the Gnostics who thought that the way to salvation was through esoteric knowledge that could only be entrusted to people that had satisfied certain requirements. Kind of like a Masonic sort of an organization. As you progressed in your knowledge, you got closer and closer to righteousness, and the secrets were only entrusted to you after you passed certain approvals. And the Lord says, no, this whole business of secret things that nobody else can see, this is not how my kingdom works. What I tell you in darkness. So we're, here we are, we're out camping somewhere, it's late at night, someone asks me a question, and here off in the hills, the Lord tells his disciples some wonderful truth. I don't want you to hide that stuff. I want you to speak it in the light. What I speak quietly in private conversation, I want you to preach that upon the housetops. I do not deal with secret things, and I'm going to reveal the secrets of men. So the first reassurance is when people accuse you of wickedness and they base it on slanders that cannot be verified independently, don't worry. I am the one who makes secret things light. I will reveal it. Well, the second fear not is a little bit more sobering. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Sometimes those who accuse us of evil doing have a power of enforcement. Often we get back here to the councils, the Sanhedrins, the kings and governors that we saw back in verses 17 and 18. And these groups may have the power of the sword, which God gave to the civil government to constrain evildoers. And your life may be at risk if people accuse you of evildoing and you're not able to produce evidence to defend yourself in a court of law. Don't be afraid of them. This is a risk. Yes, okay? Let's get it out there. Let's not hide anything from you. That's what you're signing up for. You follow me? You might get killed. Okay? Just say it. Just recognize that. I'm going to die. Servant is not better than his master. The world hates me. They're going to hate you. This is a possibility. But he says, they kill the body, but they're not able to kill the soul. We're going to say more about that word soul in our next study. When we contemplate verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. The word life and the word soul, the same Greek word. There is more to our existence than just having electrical signals going through our brains and having our heart beat and having our lungs fill and exhale on a regular basis. You can turn off that circuitry and kill the body, but there is something you cannot kill, and that's what the psuche is, what he here calls the soul, what he calls the life down in verse 39. They can't touch that. So don't be afraid of them. Because there's somebody else that you have to deal with. And that is the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It reminds them that God is able to put damage not only on your body. He's not only able to end your physical life. He's also able to bring great suffering and pain to this part of you that persists beyond physical death, this psuche. So we must fear him first of all. And given a choice between pleasing him and pleasing the world around us, it's a smart consideration to please him because he is able to bring the greater judgment on those who displease him. So when people accuse us of sin, we bow before the Lord. We examine ourselves in the light of his word. If he does not condemn us, don't be afraid. Fear him. Obey him. Sometimes you hear claims that believers should not fear God. Perfect love casts out fear. God loves us. He's redeemed us. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. He's taken away our sin. There's nothing to be afraid of. We have confidence in the day of judgment. So don't fear the Lord. It's unbiblical for us to fear the Lord. And that's widely taught. Widely presented. Unfortunately, it's not borne out by the rest of the New Testament. And so I'll give you just a few verses here. Acts 9:31 describes the early church for us. This is the church as it had spread through the Jewish areas. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So this is the initial outreach, what I've called the Jewish mission, which wasn't finished by the time the Lord rose from the dead. But that was completed within the scope of the book of Acts. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. And how does Luke characterize their conduct? Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. They conducted themselves in the fear of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul writes, this time to Gentile believers, in Corinth, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If the love of Christ is not enough to move you, then maybe you ought to contemplate his judgment against sin. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, how is it that
believers could be in fear of God when they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, you may remember our discussions about the stages of spiritual growth. There is the natural man who is governed by his body, doesn't know the Lord, does not have the Holy Spirit. He better fear. He's in big trouble. If he dies without Christ, he faces a terrible eternity. There is the spiritual man who has the Holy Spirit and follows the Spirit's promptings, the Spirit that God has given us under the new covenant to write God's law in our hearts and cause us to walk in his statutes. The spiritual man does not need to fear God. The spiritual man is walking according to God's word. He's pleasing to the Lord. But Paul describes himself at the time he wrote Romans as carnal. That's that situation in the middle where all of us are to some extent, more or less. And the carnal Christian has the Holy Spirit, a free gift from God, but the Spirit is still in the job of purging the flesh out and getting rid of all these fleshly tendencies. And in the midst of that struggle, sometimes we need to be reminded what the consequence is for those who go ahead and rebel against the Lord. We need to examine ourselves. We need to be sure that we are indeed in the faith, because we know that there are counterfeits. We know there are false prophets. We saw our Savior's warning in chapter 7, where he said that many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, you'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And we don't earn our salvation, but an improvement in our conduct. The progressive defeat of the flesh is an inevitable process in those who truly are God's people. God will weed those things out. He will chastise us. He will deal with us. And if we are sinning against him and just going on and nothing's happening, we should examine ourselves. We should fear God. Less mature believers need to be reminded that our God is a consuming fire. That's the second fear not. So the first fear not is, they may accuse you secretly. Don't worry, I'm going to reveal all the secrets. They're all going to be made clear. And by the way, all of your ministry should be that way. No secrets. Put it all out there. The second reassurance is that if they, in addition to criticizing your morality, if they also threaten you with physical harm, recognize they can't kill your soul. And the choice you have to make is between them and God can kill the soul. So, don't make the wrong choice. You choose to follow the Lord. The third reassurance is of the Father's care for us. It's one thing to say, fear God and live in terror of him. That's not the attitude with which he wants to leave them. And so he reassures them here of the Father's love and care for them. Are not two sparrows, verse 29, sold for a farthing? One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The Father loves us. We are his children by faith in Jesus Christ. He knows the false accusations. He knows the tricks that people play against us. He will care for us. Do you see how each of the fear nots is a reassurance, taking us back to verses 24 and 25, the accusation of ungodliness that our Savior faced and that we will have to face. And now verses 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. I think the circumstance envisioned here is a believer who, faced with the accusations of 24 and 25, is hesitating to speak for the Lord. Oh, boy, if I do this, people are going to accuse me of evil doing, and they might put me in jail, and they might even kill me or hurt me or torture me. I better keep my mouth shut. Well, if you go ahead and speak up in the face of that opposition, they will try to slander you, but theirs is not the only voice in the courtroom. He says, him will I, and that's emphatic in the Greek. The pronoun is explicit. It doesn't have to be. The verb has its own pronoun attached to it, but the Lord adds an extra one here just to make it clear. him will I myself confess also before my Father which is in heaven. So if people are accusing you of evil doing and you are tempted to hold your peace, if you are steadfast, if you endure unto the end, and you go ahead and make yourself known as my child and you speak for me, in the court where it really matters, I will speak for you. And which witness do you think is going to have greater credibility in the court of heaven? Do you think their arguments are going to be able to outweigh my testimony? But the negative side to this is, whosoever shall deny me before men. Now here's the case where somebody who's fearful of being slandered, and as a result they silence their testimony and they refuse to acknowledge their allegiance to the Lord. And if we do that, everyone will speak well of us, and we're fine, we're a good fellow, you know, we're a cooperative, loving member of the society. But in the process, we dishonor the Lord. We do not represent him. What's going to happen then? People will approve us. They will say that we're fine. But in the court of heaven, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. You see, I think 32 and 33 are not just said to be understood by themselves, but they're in the context of accusation, which is the difficulty that the Lord is addressing. And he's reminding us that when the final judgment comes, we have to think not only about unsaved people that may accuse us unjustly of being in league with the devil, we also have to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is declaring to us that his testimony, for or against us, is going to reflect the genuineness of our faith and of our testimony. The fourth difficulty in verses 34 to 39 takes us back to the family. We saw this before in 21 and 22, where the brother delivers up the brother to death, the father the child, the children rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. But now the focus moves from the fact of persecution to the choice that this persecution forces us to make. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. If that verse were more widely understood, how much error would be avoided? So many people think that the key to true Christianity is loving everybody and making us all one big family, and everybody has a little bit of God in them, and so everybody is just fine, and we just have to seek and discover that bit of God in every man, and everything will just be cozy and copacetic. I didn't come to send peace on the earth, our Lord says. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The gospel does not make all people brothers and sisters. It divides them. Splits them apart. This is what the Lord Jesus said. I didn't make this up. I'm just telling you what he said. And in fact, this is something we see throughout Scripture. What was the whole book of Genesis? Division. 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 Cain and Abel. Abraham and Lot. Abraham and his family back in Haran. Isaac and Ishmael. Jacob and Esau. Division. Divisions, divisions. God's dealings with people has always been on the basis of election and selection. God's people have never been everybody in the world. That's not the way this world is designed to run. In this world, the wheat and the tares grow together. And there's going to be strife, there's going to be tension. Verse 35, I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, as when Abram left his family in Haran. They continued to serve idols. He sought out the land of promise. The daughter against her mother. Think of Ruth, who abandoned her mother and father to fall on Naomi because she wanted to serve the Lord. Or the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And here is the separation between Naomi and Orpah. And you might have thought that Naomi would have dearly loved to have Orpah stay with her and probably could have commanded her to do so on her authority as the mother of Orpah's husband. But she was willing to send her off and be separated from her, even though she herself was going to be isolated and, as far as she knew, in penury. Our Lord's half-brothers, biologically, opposed his ministry. They did not approve of what he was doing. We see records in the Gospels of their tension against him. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. And so now three times the Lord says, if you love other things more than you love me, you are not worthy of me. Verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Here's the next triplet that we encounter. Three warnings that those who love something else more than Christ are not worthy of him. He must be first in our lives. This criterion is a major distinguisher between us as disciples and those who just casually affiliate with the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing comes up in Luke chapter 14. And I just want to set the two passages side by side for you here. In Luke 14:25, there went out great multitudes with him, and he turns and challenges them. Contrast that with how this chapter opens. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them. Here he is speaking to those who are disciples already, whom he has selected as disciples. In Luke chapter 14, he is speaking to the multitudes. In each case, he warns about loving father or mother more than himself. In each case, he warns about children, sons and daughters. In Luke, he also mentions wife, brethren, and sisters. In Luke, he says his own life also. Now, Matthew, we don't have that record, but in both cases, he ends with the need to take up the cross. And, of course, the cross was an instrument of death. And so what he's saying is, if you're not willing to die for me, what? In Matthew, you're not worthy of me. In Luke, you cannot be my disciple. The expression, to be worthy of me, in Matthew, is parallel to the expression, be my disciple, in Luke. In Luke, he's speaking to those who are not yet disciples. They're the multitude, they're curious, they're following him. And what he says to them is, are you sure you're ready? Because if you choose to follow me, you've got to prefer me above your family and above your own life and take up your cross. Now to the disciples, he says, you have followed me, but this is what I expect. And if you're not loving me more than you love your own family, if you're not willing to take up the cross, you're not worthy to be my disciple. You're not worthy. You should have stayed off there with the multitude. You should have stayed with the multitude. This, you see, it's the same teaching from two different perspectives. And in Luke, it is challenging those who are sort of following along because it sounds nice. Here, it's a challenge to the disciples to examine their own hearts. It's worth remembering, too, that throughout the book of Acts, very rarely are people called believers. The standard term to describe us is the disciples. The disciples are not a special category where the believers are down here and the disciples are up here. We are all, if we're following Christ, we are his disciples. And this is the standard that he gives us. This is what he expects. Notice the progression. First, you must love me more than father and mother. Well, maybe that's not so hard because, after all, back in Genesis, we read that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Your parental relationship is something that does change over time, and you're expected to set up a separate household, so that's okay. But then he talks about son or daughter. That's not a temporary relationship. That's the relationship that God uses when he describes his love for us, his love for his own son. He uses the language of sonship. And yet we're to be willing to give up our sons and our daughters for him. We're to be willing to give up our wife, our brethren, our sisters, as Luke 14:26 says. And ultimately, we're to be willing to give up our own life. We take up the cross and follow him. This is what he expects. Again, not to earn our salvation, but if we really understand the salvation he has given to us freely, our devotion to him will be so great that everything else will come second. And if we don't love him that much, there's a question as to whether God's Holy Spirit really has revealed the Savior in us. It's a sobering, sobering thought. But I think one that the Lord is clearly teaching here and that bears emphasis in the world in which we live today. There's so many people that are the multitudes, and they're following after him, great multitudes, but they're not disciples. And I fear that in the last day he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You're the work of iniquity. Let's be sure that our love for the Lord is steadfast. Let's be sure. We recognize what he's telling us. He's being honest. This is what following me entails. I don't scare you. I don't want you to be surprised. Be ready for it. And when you enjoy times of freedom, as Brother Dave thanked the Lord for this morning, rejoice in that. Praise God for what he gives us. But not be surprised at the wickedness of ungodly men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this very sober, very candid warning about the oppositions that we must expect as your children. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you will enable us to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And that we would demonstrate in our daily lives that our love for you surpasses any other loyalty that we might have. We thank you in the Lord Jesus' name for this wonderful revelation. Amen. Let's close with, in the blue book, the hymn, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid, Art Thou Sore Distressed. This is a reminder of the difficulties that we may face as God's people and encouragement that he is able to care for us in it. Art thou weary? Art thou languid?